We are just delighted to share the Word of God. Kathy asked me if I'd tell you a little bit about New Creation Teaching Ministry, and I'm almost sometimes hesitant to do that. Not out of any shame about what we do or who we are. We're just a group of people who have that name. It's taken from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone's in Christ is a new creation. But basically, we would see our calling is just to be an encouragement to the believers in this land to live in the gospel by which you were saved. And if you don't know what the gospel is, we're happy to tell you. But we're not trying to push any particular movement. We don't have a line we want to push. We're going to say, we're not going to try and get you to change. Just stick with the scriptures. And where we come under the authority of the scriptures. So if there's something we say which isn't lined up with it, by all means, you grab us afterwards and tell us. Or encourage us anyway. But you'll see that part of our ministry lies in coming to any church which will invites us, where we sense the folk are eager to hear. We have meetings back in South Australia and in New South Wales regularly, mostly in South Australia, and Martin no doubt can tell you far more about that because he lives there, whereas I'm in New South Wales. But we also make sure that where possible we can provide folk with an ongoing resource in some of the books and other publications there. You see a line of them there, just a small selection really, that have come out of our ministry. Many by a man called Jeffrey Bingham, who's now very aged, but has been a great encouragement to us in the Word of God. So by all means, have a look at those. There are audio tapes or MP3s. If you don't know what they are, you can't use them. And also DVDs from Summers Girls. And if you want to know more about what happens in New Creation Teaching Ministry, well, ask Sue. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much that we can just be your sons and your daughters and meet together in the simple fellowship of the believers. We acknowledge, Father, that you've called us, you've made us your own, we've been bought with a price, a very wonderful price of the blood of your Son, and that we're now here because we belong to you. So we come, Father, as those who need to hear what the Holy Spirit's saying to the church. And we commit ourselves to you now and say, Father, speak. Your servants are listening. We long to hear that wonderful living word that brings life to us and goes on keeping us in life. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name. Well, now, you're going to need your Bibles. There's no question about that. Either the Bible you brought with you or the Bible which has been supplied. If you're using the Bible that's supplied, it's probably best not to underline it, but if you brought your own, enjoy yourself. And we're going to look first of all at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11. Now this study has a title, the precise wording of which I have forgotten. Something like it all comes at once, you get it all at once. Yeah. But whatever that may mean will become clear as we go through. In case you're not aware of it, our Christians sometimes get it wrong. Just in case you're not aware of it. Sometimes we blow it, but it's not just that sometimes we make mistakes or sometimes we are downright sinful. But Paul is warning the Corinthians in this section that if you deliberately persevere in your downright sinfulness, you better be aware of the consequences. So don't you know, verse 9, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Forgive me if my translation is slightly different to yours, but it won't be significantly different. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 to 11. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. In other words, don't kid yourself. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Well, there's a great warning. And in a world like ours, where just about all of that is paraded as normal, we might as well take it very seriously to heart. But then he says this, and this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, just for a moment, would you not think that was an extraordinary statement? If you've not read it before, it might be quite, you know, something you need to think about. But when he lists this great catalogue of really pretty horrible things, he says, this is what some of you used to be. Some of you were that, but you're not that anymore. And he doesn't say that some of you have had a great change of mind and you're going to set out now, you're going to live better lives. You know the sort of picture you have of, we get it from television a lot, where Christians are really set up as being people who try to get you to improve the way you live. You've got to be nice people from now on. And, oh, there's a little mouse. A church mouse. Isn't that wonderful? No, this is probably God created a mouse, you know.
Yeah, did you know that?
All right, yeah, okay. Yeah, there you are, you see? I just thought I'd let you know that I recognise it. So, we're not in the business then of just, you know, living nice lives and making sure there are no mice in our building. But she's saying, no, something else has happened. You were like that, many of you. Not all of you were engaged in all of those activities, but this is what some of you used to be, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And any person who's ever been a mum or a dad who's got kids, obviously, knows what it is to have someone who is washed. Come say to the little one, yeah, your face is dirty. They say, no, it's not. But you know that they need a wash. And you won't be satisfied with them washing themselves, because you know, they'll still have dirt all over the place and think they're clean. But when they're washed, they're going to be clean from tip to toe. And you are washed. I love that statement in the Old King James Version of Revelation chapter 1. It says, now to him who loves us and washed us from our sins by his blood. May not be the thing that John wrote, but it's pretty good. He washed us from our sins by his blood. And to be just utterly clean. You know, you just, there's something sweet about that. And he says, but you are washed, you are sanctified. Do you know what sanctified means?
Made holy.
Made holy. That's an interesting thing to say, considering that some of us bring along all sorts of ideas about holiness. We'll talk about some of that tomorrow. But you are sanctified, you are made holy, and you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Well, we might talk about some of it now as well. But here you seem to have a process of being washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So washed, sanctified, justified. Now, would you like to go across to the first letter of Peter? Is there anyone who needs help with page numbers? Holler out if you...
What we usually do is the first person who finds that in a few Bibles...
gives us the page number. Okay, not a pew, but it is a Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. But if we all know what it is, then that's fine. Good. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Now there's just the opening paragraph, and you tend to skip those a bit, don't you? But Peter is writing, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to people, he calls them the exiles of the dispersion. You know that Jews who don't live in Israel are known as the diaspora Jews, the dispersion. They've been scattered across the world, and that's a very early title. And Peter may be using this, if he's writing to Jewish Christians or just describing Christians who are scattered in what is in fact, if you know a map of Turkey, you know Turkey in the Mediterranean, if you know a map of that, then at the very left-hand end of your map, which is this side of your map, it's this side of mine because I'm looking at my map, see, but at the very left-hand end, just across the water from Greece, is Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia and Bithynia. And so he says to them that, I'm writing to you, you have been chosen and destined by God the Father. God had a purpose way before, not just before you were born, but when do you think his purpose started? You're chosen and destined by him. When do you think it started? Have a belt at it.
Before creation.
Somehow, without me being able to understand it, because Paul writes to the Ephesians and says, God chose us before the foundation of the world. And to my mind, if it says that, it must mean it. I'd have to understand it. But he says, so you were chosen and destined by God the Father, and you were sanctified by the Spirit. You were made holy by the Spirit, and then to be obedient to Jesus Christ. So he says, before ever the world was made, I have chosen you, and I have made you holy, so that you can be obedient to Jesus Christ. And it's not, that doesn't mean just in, for the rest of your life, because he says you've been chosen and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. When would you, what do you think he's describing when he says you were sprinkled with his blood? What would you be describing? What event took place?
Referring back to the cleansing that took place under the old covenant.
Yeah, I think he's just saying, when you were converted, you came to Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ was, like using the language of the old covenant, you were sprinkled, but you were washed clean by the blood of Christ. John says the same thing, doesn't he, in his first letter, that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses us from all sin. So if that's the case, then he's saying that you were chosen and destined by God the Father, you were sanctified by the Spirit, made holy, in order that you might be obedient to Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, so that you might come to salvation. But now I've just put those two statements together. Washed, sanctified, justified, they seem to be in the same order a little bit. Is it washed? Comes at the beginning in one and the end at the other. But have I managed to confuse you just by putting all this together yet? I'm doing my best to, I suppose, but oh, I've got to tell you something. One of the criteria for being me, I don't know, I can't speak for Martin and Rod, but is to have a very special gift from God. And God has given me a gift which is absolutely wonderful. It is the gift of taking the simplest biblical truth and making it unbelievably complicated. So just enjoy my gifts while you can. But what we have here then is a picture which can be a little bit confusing, because in many of our minds we have an idea of a process of salvation. So when here we are living in a world, we say, now we'd love somebody to become a Christian. How can they do it? The first thing they've got to do is understand who God is and what he's about, and then they have to see that they are sinners, and then they have to repent of their sins, and then after they've repented of their sins, they've got to come to faith in Christ, and then if you come to faith in Christ, then you'll be what we call justified, and then after you've been justified, you get on the whole treadmill of being sanctified. You know, becoming holy. So how far are you along the route to being holy? Is that the sort of language you sometimes hear? Sure? Okay. Now, so we get this whole little thing of something goes in a particular order. But you'll notice that's not the order that Peter or Paul use. They said, Paul says, you are washed, then you are sanctified, then you are justified, if there's any order in it. Peter, you were chosen and destined, then you were sanctified so that you can be washed by the blood of Christ. So there must be something going on, and maybe we can explain it. Let's just talk about repentance and justification for a second. Repentance and faith. Repentance we normally take to mean what? This is a school class, boys and girls, don't be embarrassed. Turning around, yeah, or basically change your mind, or it's a turning of your mind, yep, from one position to another. Can you change your mind and not change your behaviour? You reckon you can? I'm not too sure, actually. I'll tell you why. Supposing I tell you that if you keep doing something, you're going to get it. I say, do you believe me? You say, yeah. I'm describing something quite fearful. I would expect that if you really believe me, you're going to do something about it, aren't you? And so to repent really is a bigger thing than just changing your opinion. It involves you changing the whole way you live. And because repentance is normally engaged with, for us, with the matter of sinful behaviour and sinful living and sinful thinking, repentance means seeing the ugliness of sin and doing something about it, turning away from it as much as you can. But you can't do very much, incidentally. You don't have any strength to do that because, tell me, you know what Ephesians 2 says? You were dead. You ever been to a funeral? You haven't. You will do one day. And you discover that you can do all you like, but the dead person is dead. The parrot is dead. It cannot do a thing. So if you understand the sinfulness of sin, really there's not much you can do to help yourself out of it. I'll give you a definition for what it's worth. Now, we're recording these sessions. If you need some of the comments to be repeated, I can repeat them, but otherwise you'll have a copy. And it's this: repentance is the given capacity to repudiate everything that is ungodly in the past and in the present and by implication in the future. Now, sorry, that's a big definition. But you know what repudiate means, don't you? It means when you see something, you say, not only do I see that that is ugly, but I say, oh, yuck, cack, ugh, I want nothing to do with it. And you can't do that of yourself. Human beings cannot do it. So my definition says that repentance is the given capacity to do it. God actually gives you the gift of repentance. When a person changes their mind about sin, only God can do that. Now, the reason I'm saying it is not because I'm clever, but because on three occasions in the New Testament, repentance is called a gift. In Acts chapter 5, God, I think it's about verse 31 or 30, one or the other, he says God gives repentance. In Acts chapter 11, you remember the story of Peter going down to Cornelius' house? And this man, this Italian soldier and his family and his cohorts come to Christ. And when Peter goes back to Jerusalem, the elders of the church in Jerusalem say, then to the Gentiles also God has given the repentance that leads to life. They could never have changed their mind if God hadn't given them repentance. It's a gift. And you see the same thing in the second letter to Timothy, where God may give them repentance. So just on three occasions the scriptures say that. So would you agree with me, I'm not asking you to agree with God, but would you agree with me that God says that repentance is a gift? Okay, put it. So there is repentance. It is the given capacity to repudiate, to say, I want nothing more to do with that. Anything that is evil I see is terrible. It's killing me. It's killing the whole world. I want nothing to do with it. But if that's the case, what are you left with? If you repudiate everything that is ungodly, Paul says to the Romans, I see in myself, it's in my flesh dwells no good thing. So if you repudiate all that is ungodly, what are you left with? Nothing. Not a thing. Except, he says, if you repudiate everything that's in you that's ungodly, then there's only one thing you can do, and that's to cry out to God. And what would you call that?
Faith.
I tell you this, I think that repentance, and I think the scriptures would say it, repentance and faith are the two sides of the one coin. You can't have one and not the other. Because if you've repudiated your sin, and you've got nothing else to hang on to, and you won't hang on to God, you've not really repudiated your sin. So repentance and faith are two sides of the one coin. And guess what? You know Ephesians chapter 2, possibly, which says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that's not your own doing, it's what? Gift of God. Repentance is a gift, faith is a gift. And then he says, we say, well, you're justified. Justified, we say, would mean that a person is declared to be totally consistent with the character of God. Absolutely consistent. so that there's not one thing that could be used against you in a court of law, in the divine court of law. Because when you measure yourself against the character of God, you measure up. How do you measure up? We have been justified by His grace. And the rest of the phrase says, as a gift. As a gift. Romans chapter 3. It's all been given to us. God has done something which is absolutely extraordinary. I tell you what, it's very easy for a preacher to get a little bit excited. No, it's no trouble at all if you're me anyway. But my problem is saying, Ian Pennycook, that's me, Ian Pennycook, you are a man who has been given the gift of repentance and the gift of faith and the gift of justification. And not only that, if you're a man of faith, then you've also been given sanctification. Now, sanctification does not mean a process of becoming holy. I know it's talked about that way, but that complicates life. Because it means that you sort of get so far, you're given the gift of repentance, you're given the gift of faith, you're given the gift of justification, and then, guess what? You're on your own, chum. Oh, God's there to help you if you need it, but mostly you've got to do it. And so we then put on this horrible treadmill of trying to accomplish something. Now, that's not what the word sanctification means. Just purely looking at the scriptures, sanctification means being made holy. Well, that doesn't tell you very much. But being made holy, just as we look at the whole of the scriptures, means that here is a group of people, and think of Israel, for example, in the wilderness. Were they a godly people? Oh, they're a bunch of ratbags, weren't they? But nonetheless, were they a holy people? Well, what made them holy? God had taken them and He took them out of Egypt, out of bondage, took them right through the sea, took them to Mount Sinai and said, now, if you will keep my commandments and my ordinances, you will be my special people. Meaning that you will enjoy the wonders of intimacy with me. But you will be for me a holy nation and a royal priesthood. You are my holy people, whether you like it or not. And very often they didn't like it. They fought against it. So if you're a holy person, it means that you don't have to become holy, you already are holy. But being what you are is a different matter. Do you remember when we used to have 21st birthdays? Do they still have them? I don't know, mostly 18 now, isn't it? 21st? Because when I turned 21, that was the voting age and the drinking age and all those things. And we used to say, well, you are now officially mature. Now go on and be what you are. Is it possible to be officially mature and to act in an immature way? Do you ever act childishly, some of you? No, says Rod. You see, the point is, you are a holy person. And you're not going to become holy, you're going to be what you are. And that is also God's gift. You are sanctified by faith in Christ. Scriptures say that in the book of Acts. You are sanctified by faith in Him. If you want to know the reference, it's Acts 26 verse 18. Sanctified by faith in Christ. So you're made holy. Now, when you think of the terrible burden we can put on people, I remember one bloke. He was a lovely man. He was used to sell books from his back shed, and I'd go around and visit him, and I had a wonderful time. I used to buy all these books, and it was great fun. It was Christian books. And I was back at work, and a man said, "Where'd you get the books?" I told him. He said, "Oh, Keith, yeah," he said, "I know him. Tell me," he said, "has he got the victory yet?" I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Has he got the victory?" Meaning, has he stopped smoking? What a shocking thing to do to the man. Do you mean that you are defeated until you've got rid of every little weakness in life? I'm not taking a... If you're a smoker, well, it's up to you, really, isn't it? I'm not arguing with that, but I'm just saying, what a dreadful thing to do to this man. As if every time someone looked at him and said, "You're still a failure." But Paul says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. All of, did God just put us on this treadmill to say, come on, you can do better, maybe you can make it? I don't know if the kids remember, but there was a game we used to play when I was little called Snakes and Ladders. Remember Snakes and Ladders? And I can remember this game of Snakes and Ladders because my mum had it, and we had all the fancy drawings, and we would go along all our little squares until finally you got to the second last square just before you made it. And what was on the second last square? A snake. A big long snake. And where did it take you? Right back to the beginning.
Whoops.
Excuse me. Yeah, sorry. When preachers get excited, isn't it? Now, you see, if we think the Christian life is like a Christian Snakes and Ladders, we're going to be worried the whole time. Because you get along in the Christian life, and then do Christians fail? Did the Corinthians fail? Do you fail? Now tell me, does your salvation depend on your success? At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. I'm almost 62. In fact, Martin, Rod and I, we've got only a few months between us. We're all about the same age. And I would be willing, if I only ever bet on a sure thing, but I, you know the sort of thing, but I would be willing to bet that my two colleagues will agree with me that the older we get, the more we loathe the sin we see in ourselves. They may not be the sins of childhood, but they are still there, and I can speak for myself. How could I have reached my age and be like I am? And the answer is, I know. I'm a sinner. And it's ugly. I've been given the gift of repentance, and all I can do is hang on to Christ because I can't hang on to me, and the longer I live, the less I want to hang on to me. It's all there. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and this is what it should be pretty obvious, that God has not left it up to us. He hasn't got us so far and said, make the way on your own, mate. Occasionally you'll have a little ladder experience, and that'll be wonderful, but watch out for the snakes. Tell me, in the Christian life, where's the snake? He's gone. Now, one day you will experience that. But did Christ crush the serpent under his feet? And one day will he crush Satan under your feet? That's the promise in the end of Romans chapter 16. But has Satan been defeated? Well, you read Hebrews chapter 2, there's any number of statements. Satan has been defeated. Not that he hasn't been obliterated, he's still around. Goes around like a roaring lion seeking to get you. But he can't. You resist him firm in your faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the fact that he is the only one you can trust. Faith in the word of God. God has said it. That's all I've got to go on. Because every time I look at me, I think, oh no. Oh no, how could I be like that? I know how I can. I'm in Adam. But God has taken me and placed me in Christ. Now tell me, are you in Christ? Just going to use that phrase for a moment. Are you in Christ? Then if you're in Christ, what are you? I've already told you this evening, but if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And I'll tell you something about the words that are used there. In Greek, as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. In Greek, there were two words for new. There's one word which is neos, from which we get our English word new. And it means brand new, like you get a new car, or you didn't have one before, now you got a new car. Or a new baby, you didn't have a baby before, now you got this tiny little thing. But there's another word, and it's the word Paul uses and many others use in the New Testament, which is kainos. You don't have to worry about the words, but the word kainos means new in the sense of renewed. So supposing you're driving along in your car and you have a prang because it's rusty and it's messed up and mangled, and instead of writing it off, they say, oh no, we can fix that. And you go back sometime later to the repair shop, and there is your car. And it's returned to newness again. It even smells new. I think they must have a little pressure pack of new car spray, have they? And there it's new again. Everything old is new again. And you say, wow, look at that. Now, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old creation which was there has become new again. It's fresh, sparkling, it's clean. It's all the same thing we've been talking about. And by grace, you've been saved through faith. That's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. You can't do it yourself. You're dead. But God gives it all to you. You know, there's nothing you have that isn't a gift. You know, when people say, oh, gee, I've earned this. Oh, no, you haven't. At the best, we have earned God's judgment, but in His mercy, He even gives us the health we have to get our jobs, to do our work. It's all gift, absolutely everything. You say grace with meals? What are you saying? What's grace mean? Thank you. Thank you. Why? It's all gift. I know we work hard, and that's true, but ultimately we're saying, but God, you've given it all to me. So it's all gift. But Paul doesn't stop at the end of verse 9, you know, in Ephesians. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know how verse 10 goes? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Oh, now, it'll be vary from translation. That's my memory version, actually. But we've been saved for good works. Now, good works, have you done a good work today? It's a silly question, I know. But have you done a good work today? Did you help somebody? Have you done a good deed? You know the sort of language Christians sometimes use? But the good deeds, the good works that Paul is describing have got nothing to do with doing nice things for people. Not really. The good works, you see, what he doesn't, tell you what he doesn't say. Have you got your Bible at Ephesians 2, have you? You're still in 1 Peter. Sorry, Ephesians 2. And verse 10, we've said, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. But in verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Now, we said if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation, but notice what he doesn't say. What does he not say in verse 10? He doesn't say you are recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. Do you notice that? Now, what it would mean is this, and this is just a little bit of maybe a bit complex, but it means that He didn't just save you in order to do good works, but when you were created in Christ before the foundation of the world in chapter 1, in order that you and I might do good works. But the good works are not nice works in the sense of good deeds like a Boy Scout, and not knocking that either. But good deeds are the whole matter of living as a true creature. When Adam was in the garden, did he do good works? Before he sinned, I mean. And that was, he wasn't getting any little score points. He was saying, this is what it is to live. It's good to do the works that God has given us to do. God saw the creation that He'd made, and it was very good, including the works that Adam did. And there he is. Is he tilling the ground and keeping it? That's what he was given to do. That was good. Now, we don't have much description, but boy, there's something quite extraordinary about Adam and the man and the woman participating in all that God is about. Would that be a good thing to do? Just to be in the whole flow of what God's about. Now, that doesn't mean that you stop doing the job you're doing now. But you'll say, I'm doing this, but this is because I know what God's about in history. I know what God's doing. He's working all of history towards His goal, so I'm one with Him in that. And it's just a great joy to be every moment participating in that. And when you look at the whole matter of... Now listen, you're not going to worry about the kids, are you? Because I'm not. They're just being kids, I think. Now, when you see them in the garden, do you think Adam and Eve enjoyed life together? Just a little bit? They were naked and not ashamed? Well, when you looked at this creation, God on the seventh day said, this is very good. And what did He do when He looked at this seventh day? He hallowed it. You know, that's the old word, hallowed it, like hallowed be your name. Do you know what hallowed means? Sorry, I'm not trying to treat you like children. Forgive me if it sounds it. just trying to make sure you don't go to sleep in the warm afternoon sun. Made holy. So the hallow is to make holy. And it means that there you see, here is the whole creation. It's set apart for God. It is His. And that includes Adam, Eve, all of creation. Somebody asked me a little while ago, what about the serpent? The serpent was part of the holy creation. We don't know what happened. At the end of the beginning of chapter 3, something goes very wrong. But absolutely everything belongs to God. It is holy and it's very good. Now tell me, when you're just living in the fullness of that sort of freedom, can you imagine just getting a little bit excited? I mean, children do, but we're a bit too old for that. But the sheer delight of being free in the kingdom of God, because you belong to Him. I can remember reading in one of Jeff Bingham's books where he says that God never expects us to make primary decisions. We make all sorts of decisions in life, but the big decisions are always His. Mine is simply, Lord, what do you want me to do? And know that God Himself is doing all things well and I belong to Him. Whew. That's a great relief. I can remember as a youngster on Sydney Harbour, they used to have tugboats. And they were all done, not tugboats, sorry, pilot boats. Because all the big ships were brought in by the pilot boats. And I was in the Cubs, dib, 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 dob, dob, dob. I was a cute little tacker. And we went out on one of the pilot boats one afternoon. Now, I'm about 8 or 9 or 10, you know, hardly mature. And I was taken down into the engine room, all nice and shiny brass and clean. And the fellow said to me, now, what you do is when the captain goes clang, clang, clang on that thing that you see, then you simply turn this wheel this way and that wheel that way. Very simple. Just do it. And I thought, he said, you understand? I said, yes. So he said, okay, see you. My stomach dropped. Because I thought to myself, when that thing goes clang, 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 all I've got to do is do... And I was absolutely petrified. Because I could imagine taking out the Harbour Bridge, Port Dennis and the Opera House. There's no Opera House in those days. But you see, suddenly I thought, I have been left with this extraordinary decision and I knew I wasn't capable of making it. But fortunately, he came back. Oh boy. But you see, I was not ever expected to have the full responsibility for it all. That belongs to Him. And in this case, the world, the whole world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He's the one who's in control. Now, you'll know that from your farming experiences far better than I. I'm a city slicker. I'll pretty soon demonstrate I don't know much about farming. But I do know about God. That the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And Adam and Eve and all of creation was made holy. They were to function together as two people in holiness. They were to be in God's holy rest. That's what Sabbath means. Not meaning they stopped working, but they just were utterly serene because they knew that there was no tension if God was the one who was responsible and not me. When you think you're responsible, that's when the juices start going in your stomach and the ulcers come. And I know we have worries, and I'm not belittling those things, but the pressures that are on in life, but they come when we think that all of the responsibility is ours, and God says, no, you are my holy people. That day is holy. All that I've given you is holy. You're in my purpose, not yours. And to be holy means that absolutely everything belongs to God. And I would think that there is a staggering joy in that. And I'll tell you something. I don't say that because we're in a money-making concern. You can be without money. My wife and I have known what it is, and I guess some of you have. We had $11 left once in our check account when we moved into our present ministry. 11. And yet we've seen the Lord provide. I'm not telling you that because it's a success story either, but because we belong to God and you belong to God. And to be holy is an extraordinary matter, not because you've accomplished it, but because He's made you His own. And the staggering joy and peace of being a holy person in God's holy creation is absolutely superb. Now, we sort of only know that by looking back at the scriptures, don't we? But Adam and Eve were actually there. Well, actually, so were you and I. You and I were in Adam. You were created in Adam. And if Adam was holy, so were you. And when we can go one step further, though. Not only were you in Adam when he was created as holy and pure and free and full of joy and serene, but you're in Adam when he sinned. Someone said when Adam sinned, the whole creation stood up and applauded. Another man said we were all in Adam's loins when he sinned. Meaning he was our father, but all the truth of Adam has just come through, and you know that from your experience as well. But we're in Adam and Adam and sin has become something horrible, so that we talk about holiness, it seems so foreign to us, because all I'm conscious of is my weakness and my failure. So that in place of the peace and joy and freedom that was there in creation, I discover I'm battling every inch of the way. I'm battling against the curse on the creation. I'm battling against sin in my life. And is there any certainty? You got superannuation? Something like that. And then you listen to the radio and what's happened to the Dow Jones and the FTSEs and all those other things and the ASXs. I don't know what they mean very much, but you suddenly think, my super fund has just lost $100 million, and they just talk about it like that. And the uncertainty in life, and if the bottom drops out of the price of something, you think, oh, heck. We put all our energy into this one. One man said to us a little while ago, sell all your property and put your money into the superannuation. 6 weeks later, the whole thing crashes. And you remember Poseidon? Yeah. So we've all been there, done that. But it's not just that we're uncertain about that, but uncertainty about everything. The dread of life is something which just drains you. The Germans have a word, it is Angst, A-N-G-S-T. And angst means that sense of, you know, gut level dread. And we're taught to live that way. Everything suddenly is a threat to you. So you're not allowed to enjoy a cup of coffee anymore because that'll give you some dreadful disease. Remember, every time you turn on the radio, there's something else that's going to do it. And we live in. I mean, Spurgeon used to smoke a cigar. Now, if you smoke a cigar, it's because you're going to get cancer. Well, you might. I don't mean to be silly, but you might get run over by a truck too. And you might live to 110 too. I don't think that could be worse, actually. But we're saying that everything is a matter of dread. I can't turn on the radio at home without hearing that men, you're going to have prostate cancer. Women, you're going to have breast cancer. The big cancer word looms over us all the time. In the creation, we're just living in continual dread, what the scriptures call the fear of death. And it can be a terrible matter. Am I right? Do you go and get the checkups every so often? And the doctor's just as scared of death as you are sometimes? It's a matter of great dread. And instead of eating of the tree of life, God said to Adam, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll surely die. So we're continually confronted with death as the ultimate reality. Not just physical death either, but all your guilt has replaced the sweetness of innocence. And it's there. And I don't have to explain that because we live with this dreadful awareness of our failure. So the Christians will say, look, I know that he's forgiven me, but I'm not sure if I'm ready to stand before the day of judgment. Some Christians are scared of judgment. Am I right? Have I done enough? Listen, what's the day of judgment as far as a Christian's concerned? Sure, absolutely. I can remember years ago, 20 years ago, we had a car accident. I was driving and I was charged with negligent driving. But we'd actually done the right thing. It was a long trip. I'd slept, but I went to sleep at the wheel anyway. And just about killed me and injured all the family. So I got summoned to go to court. And there was a little bit of uncertainty because you never know what's going to happen. But basically, I was looking forward to going to court, my day of judgment, because I knew I'd done the right thing. And the magistrate said, no, he's not guilty. You can go free. Thank you for coming. Now, that was day of judgment. Well, fancy living with a sense of, I'm not sure whether I have done enough to satisfy God. Have you done enough to satisfy God? No. Will you ever do enough to satisfy God? No. Are you in Christ, and has Christ done it all? And is it a gift? Yes. So when you came to Christ, instead of wriggling out of God's hands anymore, you're saying, I have nothing I can do but trust you. Do you suddenly say, I'm holy? A woman said to me once, she said, Ian, you are a very holy man. And I looked at her and I thought, and you are a very stupid woman. But on reflection, she was right, and I was wrong. I was measuring my holiness by what I saw in me. But I should have measured my holiness by what Christ has done for me. And he had made me holy. So when I see myself as in Adam, but you know, Christ came, he's Adam at last, and you're in Christ, and now creation is back. So you are a holy person if you're in Christ, because your Adam, the Lord Jesus, stands there as the one who reigns over all of history. And you're a new creation at last, and he's taken you and me with our sin, and he's washed us clean. Wouldn't you just love it? Maybe you don't see things my way, but I would like to be able to take the people I meet, and I would like to say to them, let's just open you up, and I'll take a big cloth filled with the blood of Christ, and I'll show you that it reaches into every single recess of your being, and it washes you totally clean so that there's no trace of guilt left. And when God says, you are holy, you are mine, you say, you're right. Oh, and I hate the things I see in me that contradict that, but I am yours, and that's the way it is. I've been married for 30 years to my wife, and we just had our 30th wedding anniversary. And sometimes, you know, I have not thought as a married man. And I have behaved in a most unhusbandly way. And I'm very sorry about that, but it hasn't changed the fact that I'm married. I don't have to go and court her again. We're married. I've just got to be a married man. And my way of living as a Christian is not in order that I might be holy or that he might justify me of my sin. It's because he has done that. And it's all a gift. And when you came to Christ, you got the lot. It's not a case of justified, then sanctified. No, even the scriptures don't put it that way. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were made holy. You're his. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And terribly sorry, if you don't get excited about it, that's up to you. But it's true nonetheless. And when you're lying in bed tonight and the evil one comes and starts accusing you of things, what about this? What about that? You say, well, I don't know about any of that stuff. I just know once I was blind, now I see. Christ has taken my guilt away. And he has. And he doesn't half save us. You are not someone who's been left to maybe struggle up the last ladder or go down the last snake. If you were to drop dead right now, what is there to stop you being immediately in the presence of the Saviour? The answer is nothing, because you're already there. Not bad, is it? And faith receives all the gift. Nothing else. You can't even force people to do it, because God has given it to you. You either go on living with the gift that he's given you, or you don't. But if you're in Christ, you're his. Well, I think I've said it. I'm going to start again, because I'd love to. Father, thank you so much for your inestimable gift. It's beyond description that you should take sinful people and make us your own, but you've done it. And what's more, we lack nothing. We have been washed clean. We may be stupid. We may not live in our cleanliness, but we've got it anyway. And Father, we've been made yours. You've declared us to be righteous, so we are. Father, we lack nothing, even the faith and the repentance which we need to enjoy your goodness. are your gift to us. We may not understand it, but Father, we believe that you've said it, and that's the way it is. So we praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.